Guys, if you'll please stand with me now as we come to this moment of reading God's Word together. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Father in heaven, thank you for the promise. Let us not be careless as we read these words to miss it. Let us not be careless in our praying that we fail to receive it. Let us not be careless in our living that we fail to profess it and demonstrate it as we live. Thank you, Lord God, that Jesus Christ is coming, that he's going to bring his children to himself, and the only merit we have is we trusted him. Thank you for the gift of faith and the gift of grace and the gift of Jesus Christ who died in our place. Move upon us today as we preach. Move upon us as we listen. Let us receive the truth and live it. We ask it in your Son's holy name. Amen. I ask you all to be seated. If y'all do have your Bibles, I'll ask you to turn to the 10th chapter of the book of Romans. By now you No, that's where we're going to be preaching today. It strikes me, and it didn't actually strike me until after Sunday school this morning as I was listening to the discussion and to a few words being said about the shooting that took place in Pittsburgh in the synagogue of the Jews, in a Jewish synagogue. It didn't occur to me until I listened that this morning how many of those people actually didn't know Jesus. You see, it's one thing, and I don't say it's a good thing, that people are killed in a Christian church like what happened in Sutherland Springs. Those people, for the most part, profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their life. But those people in that synagogue, they didn't profess anything but the law. They rejected Jesus Christ outrightly, and their fate is sure, based on that. For you need to understand today, as we come to talk about the righteousness which is of faith versus the righteousness which is of the law, that isn't the law that saves you, but it's Jesus Christ that saves you. So it's what we do with Jesus Christ that makes the difference in our life. It's not what you do, period, but what you do with Jesus. You see, if you receive Jesus, everything else changes. It's going to. If you don't receive Jesus, you go to a place not really meant for you, but a place that you will inhabit along with Satan and his angels. Has there ever been a time when the Lord Jesus Christ was truly welcomed in a general sense in the world? Jesus said in John 1:10, He, Jesus, the light, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world didn't know him. And it says in verse 12 of that same verse passage in John 1, didn't receive him. Jesus wasn't popular. Jesus wasn't well received. John's statement, and I realize we're in Romans, but I wanted to give you a little bit of a lead in. John's statement is a summary, and it's hindsight. It's looking back from the time of his writing to the moment when he first laid eyes on Jesus Christ. And while his words could be applied to the very, very advent of Jesus, the very moment he took upon himself flesh, the moment when he entered into the world in human form as an infant, the words that he, John, gives us in John 1, 10 and 11 and 12, they apply most specifically to the period of his 3.5 years of ministry among men. And during that period of time, very few people accepted Jesus Christ. Very few people revered or considered Jesus Christ anyone to follow. The Jewish community and anyone that was stuck in the orthodoxy of Judaism, they didn't give much attention to Jesus except to see him as a heretic and as an obstacle that needed to be pushed out of the way. But they didn't see him as a person to be heard. I need you to remember, along with that, the reason that God sent his son in the first place. Matthew 1:21, and I realize it's a text that we like to use at Christmas time. Matthew 1:21, Jesus was sent to save his people from their sins. Who are the people that Jesus was sent to save? Was it you? Well, in the long run, all. But there's only one people that Jesus Christ, or that the Bible calls God's special treasure. Only one people among whom he said he would dwell or place his name. To them, God sent his son for the purpose of redemption and salvation. But instead of becoming a savior to them, he became a stumbling block and a rock of offense. Paul says as much in the buildup here. When you look back a few verses into Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 33, Paul says this: what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they didn't seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. The stumbling of Israel, and frankly the rejection of the vast majority of all people from all time. I need to talk about that for a minute. You understand that a lot of people in America today base their salvation experience. No. They base their testimony that they're Christians on the fact that at one time they prayed a prayer inviting Jesus into their life. And that same majority number does not come into his house to worship him, does not seek him to know him better, does not pray to him, does not desire anything more from Jesus Christ. The vast majority of people, therefore, have a false assurance based on a prayer. Now understand, as I began to build this message, God had to teach me a few things. It's always a bad idea to come to the Bible with a preconceived notion unless you want the Bible to teach you whether it's right or wrong. But if you come to the Bible with a preconceived notion and make it say what you want it to say, you're sinning. You're doing wrong to the Word of God. I wanted to talk to you today about the gateway to eternal life for most people, which is prayer, and I'm digressing a little bit, but I'll get back to it in a moment. And I wanted to say that there are many people that base their assurance of salvation on a prayer they said without any heart, without any intention of heart, without any commitment of heart, without any real nothing here. And I wanted to talk about how the Bible doesn't say anything about anyone ever praying a prayer of salvation and so forth in the New Testament. And we're going to cover that today. There's only one instance I know of. But so I came to Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, with a mindset of preaching one thing, and as I began to study it, it was like, I really can't do that. It took a lot longer to prepare this message because of that. But it's important that you're honest with Scripture. See, the stumbling block and the rejection of the vast majority of all people from all times, including the Jews, both from the time of Christ and today, stems from some profound misunderstandings about the pursuit of righteousness, about the purpose of God's law, about the mission of God's Son, and concerning the Lord's objective in both giving His law and in giving or sending His Son. And to begin with, I want to talk about the pursuit of righteousness. And I originally titled it The Pursuit of Religion, because Paul is touching on a negative here. Verse 2 through 4, let's read it again. For I bear them witness, it says in verse 2 of chapter 10. I bear them witness. Who? He bears Israel witness. Now I want you to understand something before I even continue to read. Paul had a passion for his people. Paul was a Jew. He had a love for them. His heart desire was so great for them that he said he could wish himself accursed for their sake so that they could have eternal life. Now I wonder if we have that same passion for the world around us that's going to hell in a handbasket. People like the Jews in that synagogue or people in our own community here who do not know Jesus. I wonder if we have that same heart desire that Paul had for Israel. And I want you to understand this too. There are people who have that are religionists. Do you understand what a religionist is? They come to church. They recite the rituals and the prayers and so forth. But there's no connection between them and God. They have, as Paul was saying in verse 2, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Not according to epignosis. In a minute, I'll tell you about that. Not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everybody who believes. I think what we have here is an erroneous understanding on the part of Israel and on the part of all unbelievers, and even those that darken the doorway of churches as religionists, ritualists, an erroneous understanding of God's intention towards them and His desire of them. Now, I'll take you back in a short history of the world, and you remember in Genesis chapter 1, God created everything, and as we get into chapter 2, we read about Adam. And by the time we get to chapter 3, they stepped in it. Adam received a wife, and I'm not going to blame anything on Eve. The funniness can be left for another time. It's not funny. They sinned. God said, don't touch that tree. Don't touch the tree. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Rudy was talking about this week in a video. He has Rudiments of Faith on YouTube. You should look at it. What'd they do? They ate it. Because Satan tricked them into thinking or doubting God's word, God's promise. What did it do? It broke their fellowship. You see, in Genesis 3:8, we read that they heard the voice of the Lord walking through the garden, and they were afraid. This is after their sin. They heard the voice. The only way that anybody could say, we heard the voice of the Lord as He was walking through the garden, the only way they could say that is if that wasn't the first time they heard the voice and experienced that experience with Jesus, or with God, I should say, in the coolness of the morning. They were accustomed to fellowshipping with God. They were accustomed to having this relationship with God. This is what God wanted. What He wanted. But their disobedient act of sin disrupted the fellowship between them and God. And it introduces into the narrative, it didn't introduce to God, because God already saw this coming. You can't pull one over on God. He already knows. But it introduces into the narrative a need for a reconciler. A need for somebody to come along and fix the broken relationship. Since then, people sensing a need and wanting to restore that broken relationship continue in their own efforts, many of them, and in their own strength to try and restore it, ignorant of what Almighty God has already done. When we talk about epignosis, We're talking about people who corporately, like y'all in church, were exposed to the word of prophets. Now, does anybody remember the word phylactery? Some of y'all might remember the word phylactery from the Old Testament. It was a place where certain parts of the word of God were stored, either in a box on the forehead or on the arm, certain prayers, certain wording. They memorized certain parts of what the prophets had taught and said. But when he says without knowledge, not only is he saying without knowledge of God's grace, not only without knowledge of God's the righteousness which comes by faith, but they lacked the comprehension of the very words that they could regurgitate word for word. And many of us, we can quote many scriptures, but we find ourselves in a position where even though we can quote it, we don't understand how that applies to us or what God was really saying to us. And so Paul was saying here, they have a zeal for God. Many people in church today have a zeal for God, but without epignosis, without comprehension of what it is they really believe, without comprehension of what God's really teaching through his word. And so while we know it, it can't be applied to us. We don't really understand how to apply it to ourselves. So what did the Jews do in their religious zeal? They added 621 laws to the 10 God gave to make sure that they were super spiritual. I mean, all kinds of things. From how many times you were supposed to scrub a plate before it was ritually clean, to how many steps you could take on the day of the Sabbath before you were in big trouble with God for doing it. So many crazy, crazy legalistic traditions and laws in an attempt to work their way back into God's good grace through religion and ritual instead of receiving the remedy that God had already provided by his grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. They couldn't see it. People come into church every day and they can't see it. You talk to people on the street about Jesus Christ and they can't see their need. They can't see the simple transaction God wants to make. Trust in me. Your works aren't getting you anywhere. But if you trust in me, Jesus said, you'll have eternal life. Trust in me. These people had the light of God. John 1, 4, and 5. They really didn't understand what they had at all. People in general, and the Jews specifically, stumble over Jesus because they wrongly believe that righteousness, as one man has said, is a thing to attain rather than something God provides. Do you understand the difference? Attainment means I work for it. I run for it. I run after it. I chase after it. I earn it. I attain it. When in actuality, that's the law. The righteousness, which is of faith, has been provided through Jesus Christ. You don't have to work for it. They were ignorant of the fact that God's righteousness is gained by faith in Jesus Christ rather than the works of the flesh. Guys, we believe that's true. We believe Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, that for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We believe that, and yet we'll go out every day and we'll think about the things that we fouled up on and think we lost our salvation because we're fouled up. As if our keeping our salvation is any more based on our works than gaining salvation was. You don't gain salvation by works, and you don't keep it by works. But, as the brother reminds, you are saved to do good works. We believe these things, and yet, even in our own lives, we find ourselves, sometimes, condemning ourselves on the basis of our works, when Jesus Christ himself said, I don't condemn you. When the word says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. But and that wasn't the verse I was going for. There is no condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Let me talk to you for a minute and tell you a story. What Paul was saying in verses 2 through 4 was that the Jews really did want to have eternal life and be saved.
but that they were going about it the wrong way.
And it reminds me of a story of a woman who all of her life had faithfully attended a mainline Protestant church. Doesn't have to be mainline Protestant, but we'll say it is, whatever.
And she attended this in a small town in the Bible Belt. We kind of live in that Bible Belt sort of thing. She had helped with the nursery and children's ministry. She worked in the kitchen during socials and served in the Women's Missionary Union and Society. Everybody who knew her said she was one of the sweetest people they ever met. And she was married to a mean old cuss of a man who had no time for religion, saying that the church is full of nothing but hypocrites and do-gooders. He was happy to let her go to church on Sunday because it gave him the freedom to go fishing while she was gone, where he would baptize, he said, a few worms in the local lake. If you asked her, on what basis do you hope to get to heaven, the question would have shocked her. Why would you even ask if she could really find the words to say? She would say, well, all good people go to heaven. I have always tried my best to be nice to others. I've served at church in various ways, and I've usually been able to ignore the mean comments that my husband hurls at me. God knows that I have done the best I could. I feel that I'll go to heaven because I am a good person. In due time, though, her husband was diagnosed with an aggressive form of cancer, and the doctors only gave him a few weeks to live. While under hospice care, a hospice worker, caregiver, shared the gospel with him and gave him the gospel of John to read. He didn't make a decision while the caregiver was in the room. So she gave him the gospel of John to read. And because his time was truly short, he earnestly read every page. She told him before she left that God offers forgiveness for all of his sins as a free gift, and that if he would repent of his sins and trust in what Jesus did, he could have eternal life. As he read the gospel later that day that she had given him, God opened his eyes to see that his personal sin and his need for a Savior. Understanding that Jesus Christ is God's Son and the Savior of all who trust in him, the man turned in faith and believed in the Lord. And shortly after that, he died. And because of Jesus, he entered into heaven. A few years later, the wife died also. And because she trusted in good works and in her own righteousness, that nice old lady went to hell. Now, that may be a startling story, but it's true as the nose on my face is long. It ain't good works that get you into the kingdom of God. It's the life and the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ that puts you in good standing with the Lord. So that's the pursuit of righteousness. They were pursuing the wrong kind. Much more could be said about the righteousness of faith, which is righteousness in Jesus Christ. And as we unpack this next point, maybe we'll cover that some more. What's the purpose of the law? My next heading is the purpose of the law. Verse 5 says, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. And he says, the man who does those things shall live by them. It's a quote from Leviticus. In a minute, we'll unpack it out of chapter 18. But the man who does those things shall live by them. What is the purpose of the law? In Galatians 3, 19 through 25, Paul seeks to answer the question, and I'm just going to let you hear what he has to say. What purpose then does the law serve, Paul said? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed, that is Jesus, should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hands of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ,
that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. It was given. As Jesus said in John 15, 22, it was given so that sinners would have no excuse for sin. Jesus came so that sinners would have no excuse. The words he spoke were that so that sinners would have no excuse. The law came so that sinners would have no excuse. Quoting Leviticus 18, 5, Paul reminds us that eternal life was tied to the keeping of his commandments in the Old Testament. Now that fact, coupled with the reality that no one could keep the law perfectly. What law am I talking about? Am I talking about the 631 flavors of Judaism? No, I'm talking about 10. Decalogue. 10 commandments found in Exodus chapter 20. Nobody could keep them. What? It's not that hard. Well, I mean, except for having no other God but one, but God himself. Or keeping the Sabbath, making it holy. I mean, the easy ones are, thou shalt not kill, no problem. Not steal, not commit adultery, these are simple. Thou shalt not covet, now we're getting kind of into some kind of shady territory. This is kind of tough now. Not wanting what other people got, not coveting. I don't know too many people that don't do that. Don't bear false witness. Whoa, boom. Because everybody does that. Everybody talks mess. Everybody lies. Even the smallest little white lie that you told your wife when she asked you what she looked like in the outfit she had on this morning. Still a lie. Or even the lie you told your husband who's, oh, you look great, baby. Lie is a lie. We all do it. We've all done it. The law was given so we'd have no excuse. It was given to reveal sin. But nobody could keep those Ten Commandments perfectly. And that fact helps us to see God's intention to keep his promise through one who, countering the actions of the first Adam, would obey all of the commandments and become himself a life-giving spirit, 1 Corinthians 15:45, for all who believe. Jesus Christ is a life-giving spirit. He counteracted the actions of the first Adam. Yet, Paul said in Galatians 3:12, the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. I just said nobody can fulfill this law. Nobody can keep it. We're all going to fail. We're going to fail every day in some aspect of it. The man who lives by them, the man who does them shall live by them. It implies if you don't do them, you're going to die. You're going to be condemned. But only Jesus has life for keeping the commandments. In fact, it's by Jesus' life that the Mosaic law was both fulfilled and completed. Jesus ushered in a new covenant. Remember? It's a covenant of grace. Only he was able to fulfill every demand of the law. And therefore, it's only by him that we can say with Paul in Romans 6:14 that we're not under the law, but under grace. One man put it like this, and I really like this. I want you to think about it. Maybe write it down even if you can. The law was given to condemn us and to make us ready for the grace that frees us. The law was given to condemn us. It condemns, doesn't it? When you read the Word of God and you realize you're on the wrong side of righteousness, when you realize you're on the wrong side of a life that pleases God in some attitude or some action, not that as a Christian it's going to count against your salvation, but it does hurt your relationship with the Lord. When you realize that you're on the wrong side of it, the Holy Spirit brings what? Conviction. Sometimes we feel it like a condemnation. We feel it like pressure. We beat ourselves up. Have you ever beat yourself up over sin? Oh, I have. We beat ourselves up.
The law was given to condemn us.
It was given to show us how poor we were, how destitute of goodness we were, how destitute of righteousness we were, and how far we had gone from pleasing the Lord. It was given to condemn us and make us ready for the grace that comes through Jesus Christ, which sets us free.
Do you agree with that statement?
That's solid. Paul said in Romans 7:7,
I would not have known sin except through the law. And he goes a little further in verse 10, he said, and the commandment which was to bring life, I found death. Later in verse 24, the law drove him to cry out, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?
And then verse 25, I thank God that through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Jesus, the grace that comes through Jesus Christ, delivers from the condemnation of the law.
The law was not therefore intended as a means of eternal life. And those people trying to do good things and do good works in order to attain to it are making a mistake. It was not given as a means of eternal life, but as a means of showing us our great need and God's great grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.
I have to touch on the last thing before I finish today, and that's the method of all this. Is there a method of entering into the relationship with God that He desires? Is there a method? Is there a formula? Is there an incantation? No. Is there a method? No. Is there a formula?
No. In verses 6 through 8, Paul quotes one of the prophets, which Israel heard and could quote. They had heard him often.
The fact was, they heard Moses so often, they should have picked up on the one that Moses prophesied, being Jesus Christ, who would come later. They didn't pick up on that prophecy. They didn't understand it at all. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 12 through 14, this is the quote that he's bringing forward, Paul is, from in verses 6 through 8. It's a quote from the words of Moses as the people were about to enter into the land of Canaan. It may have been a quote that they didn't really understand what was happening. Let me read it to you out of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 through 14. It's not in heaven. Now you can see that even in what Paul's saying in Romans 10, 6 or 8. It's not in heaven that you should say who will ascend into heaven. What's not in heaven? The command. You see, God was commanding them to follow, to love him and to keep his commandments. And he was offering them blessings and cursings for doing so or not doing so. And he said that the command, if we're going to fill in the blank here, it's not in heaven that you should say who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. But the word, the command, that word is very near you in your mouth and in your heart that you may do it. It's right there. They heard it. They had access to it. That generation knew how to please God. They knew how to approach him.
Nobody had to go and get the command. The command to love the Lord, to walk in his ways and keep his commandments. The word was near them. They knew the word. They had memorized the word. They kept it in their hearts. Their generation had the instruction needed for a life that pleased God. Paul was saying the same thing here in Romans chapter 10, verses 6 through 8. It isn't as complicated as those zealous for God had made it. Jesus had come down from heaven. He had received flesh. We're talking about the incarnation. He came down. And when it talks about coming from the abyss, he rose again. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He resurrected. He rose from the grave. And righteousness, therefore, by faith in him, was available. It was in their mouth and in their hearts. It was right there. It was the word of faith which Paul himself was preaching in that moment. He said in verses 8 through 13, as we try to wrap it up, the word is near you in your heart and your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth, the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now I want to ask you a question, and I kind of hit on it at the beginning as I was really thinking about this message. What's the gateway to eternal life? It's a gateway. I think simply grace is the gateway, and specifically grace that came through Jesus Christ. It's the gateway to eternal life. Grace through Jesus Christ. We enter that gateway via confession of faith. Again, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, for by grace you are saved through faith. We enter the gateway through a confession of faith, true, deep, unshakable, heartfelt, God-given faith in Jesus Christ. It's not something that somebody whispers in our ears. It's not something that is separated from our heart. It's not simple academia. It's not an academic thought. It's not something disconnected from the heart. It's both the heart and the mind together. We make a lot of decisions with our mind that our hearts are not in. This decision has to be engaged with both heart and mind. Unshakable, heartfelt, God-given faith in Jesus Christ by a confession or acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord in the same sense that he is God in human form. You see, when we are acknowledging that Jesus is Lord, we're declaring a few things. First of all, we understand from Paul's letter to the Corinthians that nobody can call him Lord apart from the Spirit. But what we're also saying is that Jesus Christ is Lord in the sense that he is as much God as God is God. Some people can't accept that. But Jesus himself said, I and the Father are one. So he's God in human form. This is part of our confession. And with a similar, deep, and unshakable confidence in our hearts, we declare that God has raised him from the dead. And by this kind of faith, one believes to righteousness and is justified. Now, I understand righteousness and justification are two separate things, but both are taking place here. Justification and righteousness, the righteousness which is the faith, both happen in this moment of reception of Jesus when they believe unto righteousness. It's to the saving of their soul. But just as Paul later says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There's some things I need us to understand as we wrap this up. You can't just walk up to Joe Schmo or Sam Bam or whatever his name might be, Rich Schaller on the street and say, hey, do you want to know Jesus Christ today? All you got to do is pray this prayer with me. You got Jesus. Why? Why can't that happen that way? Because the Bible says in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. So the word of God's got to be proclaimed first. And if nothing else, just like we did on Monday, just like Rudy did on Monday, a declaration from John 3:16-17, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn it, but to redeem it, to save it. It doesn't have to be a dissertation that's an hour long like mine. It just has to be a declaration of the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing. Not opinion, but the Word of God. It requires a contrite heart, contrition, sorrow. Y'all read my bulletin this morning, I hope you do, because I spent a lot of time laboring on writing these things. I really do. In the bulletin, I try to rethink my message, and I package it in a small little 3 or 4 paragraph form, so that if you don't remember anything else, you get the gist of it from the bulletin summary. I learned desperation from my mom's deathbed. Many of us have learned desperation in similar tragic moments. But when you come to the Lord with a contrite heart,
broken. You're coming broken over sin. Have you ever been desperate to God over your sin? You come with an attitude of repentance. Understand repentance. When John the Baptist said to the religious leaders that were coming to the river that day, brood of vipers, who invited you to this? And it's paraphrased. Who invited you here? First do works worthy of repentance, and then come and be baptized. Man, John the Baptist wasn't saying, hey, y'all, go do some good works first, and then come on back over here. When he was saying, hey, y'all, these people that are in the water with me right now that I'm baptizing, they came here because their heart was broken over sin and they wanted to be right with God. And they were coming professing an attitude of repentance. They want to change. But y'all, you're just coming to test my patience. You're not coming here to receive Jesus Christ. You're not coming here to confess. You're not coming here with a contrite heart and a desire to change. You're coming to get in my face. Go away until you have the right attitude. An attitude of repentance. And guys, it's expressed by a cry to God. It's expressed by a cry to God. It's stated by some commentators that Paul included verse 13 because of the pridefulness of the Jews. See, the Jews were kind of particular. What? Gentiles are going to be saved? You're nuts. Gentiles are worthless pieces of garbage, and that would be from the Jews' own mouth. The Jews were the only ones that mattered to the Jews. They felt everyone else was inferior. So it's sad that verse 13 is there because of their pridefulness, who believed that salvation belonged exclusively to them. But the fact is that in their rejection, the Lord, in their rejection of him, the gateway was open to the whosoevers of the world. But I bring this point forward for another reason. Because while there's no formula of praying ever presented in Scripture, in the New Testament, really, no prayer for salvation is ever seen. Look in Cornelius' house when they came to receive Jesus Christ. You don't see a prayer said there. There's no repetition of that. On the day of Pentecost, you don't see anybody praying to receive Jesus Christ there. At least you don't hear about it. But even though we don't read much of it, there is one prayer. There's one in Luke chapter 18, verse 13. And you read about it in the bulletin this morning, too, if you read the bulletin, which I worked so hard on. In Luke 18, 13, there was a tax collector who couldn't even look up into the sky. He couldn't even face where God would be as he prayed. He was not proud, he was humble. He was broken and contrite. And he said, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Simplest prayer you could ever utter. Meaningless if it came from here alone. But so powerful if it came from here. Life-changing if it came from here. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. Despite the absence of such details, Paul does quote Joel, who says in Joel 2:32, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's more than simply a statement that affirms the words of the Lord, who said in Matthew 10:32, therefore whoever confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father. This isn't just about public testimony. Calling upon the name of the Lord in public, naming the name of the Lord in public. This isn't just about public testimony. You see, justification that comes from God doesn't come from popular acceptance of you. It comes from God, and the first thing that we have to do, and we're asking for this thing, we got to ask God. We got to come to God. We got to cry out to God. You see, when I started this, I was going to argue against this because the simple fact is so many people pray this prayer for salvation, the sinner's prayer, with no real connection to the heart, and the remainder of their life is lived so separate from God. They base their entire assurance on a prayer that they prayed that they didn't really understand and they didn't really mean.
No matter what words are used, the prayer can't be coached.
I told Rudy I was uncomfortable. I was with him on Monday. And he asked me to come and pray with a brother who came to receive Jesus. And I told him I was uncomfortable. And I'm uncomfortable because there's no model, there's no formula. I can't whisper in anybody's ear, this is the way you're going to be saved. I can't say, if you say these words, you're going to be saved. As one man reminded me of something I said a long time ago and believe in my own heart, once you get up out of the pew and you walk forward, once you make a move towards Jesus, you're already testifying you believe. Once you step towards Jesus, you don't have to say a word. Your actions are saying, I believe, I want Jesus. But you can't coach. And those words mean nothing if they're whispered into your ear. How many of us have seen folks just repeat after me, and you say this and they say that. They didn't understand what you meant and they didn't mean it. That's why I'm reluctant to lead anybody in a prayer of salvation. If you want Jesus Christ, it's not from my desperation for your salvation, it's from yours that you cry out. It's from your the depth of your contrition, the depth of your sorrow over sin. Oh, how could we could spend so much time on the Beatitudes. We messed them up so badly. We make each one of them about a separate thing. They're all about the same. About our separation from God, and blessed is the one who comes back. Blessed who the one who is hungers and thirsts for righteousness, for instance. Desperate for it. Desperate. The vast majority of people in America believe that they're Christians because they prayed a prayer once, like I told you. And that same number doesn't worship God, doesn't read His Word, doesn't try to grow closer to Him, doesn't seem to care at all whether He exists or not. See, it's important for us to understand that while it is simple faith in Jesus Christ which saves us, that faith is expressed not only with our lips, but also our lives. We testify of our salvation by the life we live. If Jesus is in us, we're going to walk differently. I don't mean like this. Verses like this. That's not what I'm talking about. Just, we're going to live a different life. We're going to be a new creature or a new creation. So let me ask you as we wrap it up. Because I'm not just talking about what Paul talked about when he wished that a bunch of Jews, in fact the entire nation of Israel, would come to faith and come to the righteousness which is of faith. I'm talking to you. And some of us in this room may still be writing on a prayer that we didn't mean. Or the tradition of somebody else. Did the prayer you prayed to receive the Lord into your life change your life? Did it change you? Did the fruit of your lips produce or result in the fruit in your life? We're not talking about somebody becoming perfect in a snap of a finger. We're talking about somebody who got on the path, who received from Jesus Christ both justification by faith and righteousness, moral goodness by faith. You can't be as good as Jesus. I can't be as good as Jesus. It's by Jesus Christ that we attain to eternal life. Do you know Him? Religion doesn't know Him. Religion knows the ritual, teaches the hoops to jump through. But through the Spirit and by the blood, you can have a relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. I encourage you this morning as I ask you to stand. And if you've never trusted in Him before, you'll trust Him now. Father in heaven, as we all stand up and our bones creak and we wonder what time it is, I know what time it is. Father God, it's time for us to turn our eyes to You. Time for us to turn our attention to You. Will You move upon us this morning? Move upon the lives of all present. Don't let any of us think that we're not included in this invitation. But Father God, if we have justification and we have righteousness by faith, we may know others that do not. Father, will You move among us today and help us? Help us to truly trust, to truly comprehend the words that Jesus said, the words that Your Bible declares about ourselves and about Him, to truly come to faith that is apart from works, a faith that pleases You, Lord, a faith from You. I ask it in Jesus' name, Father God, move upon us this morning. Amen. As the music plays, these are prayer altars. You're invited to come to the prayer altar. You're invited to come and just speak your heart to God. I encourage you to come.